I think for many of us, our present times are rather bleak. I put a notice in the newsletter this week saying that it's difficult for us to have any kind of conversation without COVID and vaccinations coming up. And actually, I managed to have one this week. It was such a refreshing thing. I came away thinking, wow, we didn't talk about what's going on. It's amazing. You know, it's on our minds daily, isn't it? It's hard to escape from. On top of all the other concerns that we have in life, we have COVID to deal with and everything that comes with it. And it's hard to escape the noise. It's hard to escape the unknowns and the fallout of all of those things. We find ourselves in the kind of environment that overshadows everything else. The kind of environment that overshadows whatever else is true in life. And it so happens that whenever we face a trial or significant adversities, there's a tendency for those things to take center stage as if that's the only thing that's going on. And all else just fades into the backdrop. And sometimes it can be said of our church life and of our Christian life in general. At times we have very pleasant times as Christians and in our church experience, and it's positive and we're optimistic and you have this feel-good sense. And yet at other times things just seem discouraging and bleak and hopeless, and it's as though nothing is going right and everything is going wrong. In the book of Revelation, it begins with seven letters to seven churches, real churches with real challenges. And those challenges range from a church that was, its love had grown cold, churches that were experiencing poverty or persecution, churches that contained false teaching, churches that were complacent, churches that were presumptive. And each one of those churches at the beginning of this revelation, each one is either called to repent or called to hold fast the truth, called to persevere. And each of those churches, with all of their challenges, each one is given this word to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. You will receive what God has promised. And then the whole book of Revelation goes on to show how it is God has overcome. They overcome, chapter 12, verse 11 says, by the blood of the Lamb. The one who defeats the enemy, the one who defeats everything that's aligned with the enemy, the one who is opposed to God and everything he stands for. And then we get to chapter 21, chapter 22, that closes out this wonderful revelation with an amazing picture of renewal and restoration. And this picture that we have, and we won't go into all the details that we're given here in chapter 21, but it draws on the creation, the original creation back in Genesis 1 and 2, where you have this wonderful picture of the Garden of Eden. And so many things are drawn from there. And I think it's fair to say that for many of us, this is a go-to passage. We love this passage. It's among our favorites, and for good reasons. And the passage itself represents that end point of all history, the end point of God's plan for salvation, the outworking of his work. We've confessed in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in life everlasting. And thank God that life everlasting is not life in this present world. That would not be that great. Even with all its positives, even with all the things that you can enjoy in this world, life in the present world, everlasting life in the present world will not be that great. But here we have a picture of life everlasting in a whole new world. So that's our theme this afternoon. We want to think about a whole new world. Three things we'll note about the whole new world. It's a beautiful world. It's a safe world. And it's a world with God. So firstly then, the whole new world's a beautiful world. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. He sees a new heaven and a new earth because he's already said in chapter 20 that the old original earth and sky, they've fled away, verse 11 of chapter 20. There is no place found for them. They're gone. And it's worth remembering that the first creation, when God formed it, was formed out of this watery, chaotic mass. But the new heaven and the new earth that John sees here, it's not formed out of a watery mass. In fact, there is no sea. He says the sea was no more, and the sea often stood for what was chaotic. But there's none of that. Here, the holy city comes out of heaven from God. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, it comes down as a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. Now, I don't know how many weddings I've been to quite a few, and you might have been to quite a few as well. You know, I've never been to a wedding where the bride wasn't prepared. I've never been to a wedding where the bride, her hair's not done, and it's just looking like a mess. I've never been to a wedding where she hasn't got some level of makeup on, and it just looks, you know, amazing for the pictures. I've never seen a bride who's come to her wedding in jeans and a t-shirt. She's always got this beautiful gown on and holding flowers that are just lovely. And you know, she looks stunning and she's radiant and splendid. I've never been to a wedding where you're sort of looking around thinking, which one's the bride? Out of heaven descends holy city, beautiful, prepared by God for Christ, prepared for her husband, the holy city. You know, cities are interesting places. I'm sure that you may have been to interesting cities before, and they're full of contrasts. Cities are often a mix of all this grandeur, exuberance, and conspicuous poverty. Cities can be a mix of luscious parks and gardens and concrete jungles. Parts of a city are polished and shiny, and other parts are filled with rubbish. Sometimes cities, they have strange smells. You see buildings abandoned and neglected and run down amidst those that are brand new. But not this city. This is a city that's built to last. This is a city that's lovingly, beautifully adorned and prepared. And if you want to see the beauty that of this city, it's described more fully in the remainder of the chapter. Sometimes we imagine the life everlasting to be a life where there's clouds and harps or baby-faced angels floating around doing something. But John's vision here is, you know, so much more splendid, so much more beautiful and so much more tangible. Its beauty is not simply that it's aesthetically pleasing, it's good to look at. Its beauty is not simply that its architecture is impressive. The beauty of this city is tied to its holiness. It's the holy city. It's a city that's been made beautiful in God's sight. City prepared for the Holy One, the Righteous One. So in this new world, the ugliness of sin just simply doesn't exist. It's gone. Everything that defiles, everything that corrupts, everything that pollutes, everything that makes ugly, it just doesn't exist. It's gone. Both our own corruption, our own sin, and anyone else's. The life everlasting in the whole new world is beautiful. And secondly, it's safe. Verse 4, there's in this city, the tears are gone. They've been wiped away. There's no death. There's no mourning. There's no crying. It's not even pain. Sorry, Huns, doctors are out of a job. Anything that makes us fearful, anything that makes us sad, anything that troubles us, it's gone. The threats, those things that intimidate us, those things that keep us awake at night. In fact, this city is so safe. Verse 25 says its gates are never shut by day, and there's no night there. It's like saying, look, there's no locks on the doors. The doors are actually wide open. And there's no groaning. There's no groaning, Lord, how long? The former things, we're told, have passed away. The former things are the things that we experience in the present. Things that Paul says in Romans 8, where he puts it so starkly. The futility that the creation has been subjected to has passed away. The bondage to corruption that the creation experiences, the bondage that it's not able to free itself from. The world that groans, as a woman in childbirth, the former things gone. In the new world, the bride, the church, God's people, they no longer struggle. They no longer suffer. They're no longer sorrowful. Yeah, you know, we have times when we know these things, you know, too well. Sorrow and struggling and suffering, and you know, here we're told it's going to end. You know, there'll be no more depression. There'll be no more panic attacks and no more miscarriages. No more infertility. No more cancer treatments. No more COVID. No more dementia. Not even any regrets. No more, oh, what if I had have done this? Or what if I had have said that? What if only? No, none of that. No more lost sleep over wayward children. No more worry, concern for frail and elderly parents. No more abuse. No more injustice. No more trauma. No more war. No more Barnabas Fund updates about all the suffering that's happening. No more people not having enough. No more grieving. Seems unimaginable. And that's exactly what it is. That's how Paul describes it in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 9, as it's written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And you know, we're all acquainted to some degree with grief and with sorrow and with pain, and inescapably so, and some a whole lot more than others. And sometimes I think when we go to this passage, as we often do, we love it so much, this is the part we enjoy the most. Or this is the part we think of the most. And if you've cried an ocean of tears, you do long for that day when the tap gets turned off. If pain is your constant companion day by day, you hope for that day you can say goodbye to it forever. It's understandable. It's good. But we need to remember and not lose sight of, to make this a reality, the Lord Jesus had to experience each one of them. Jesus mourned. Jesus wept and shed tears at the grave of his friend Lazarus, but also over the original Jerusalem, the holy city that rejected him. He endured the pain, the cruelty at the hands of men, suffering the death on the cross, so that there'd be no more death, so that there'd be no more crying, and there'd be no more pain. To make the city safe. So life in the everlasting life in the city, the holy city, is safe because Jesus made it safe, taking the curse for us. But then thirdly, it's everlasting life. The everlasting life is life with God. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And that's been God's objective right from the beginning. That was the objective when the creation was made and God put Adam in the garden, that he would be with him. It would be a place to dwell with his people, where his people would worship him and glorify him, and they would enjoy him forever, and he would be God to them. But sin has created separation. Sin and its with its effects, death, corruption, alienation. But God, in his goodness, God, in his grace, has waged war on sin. He's waged war on evil. And it's one of those vivid things you see in the book of Revelation, and I encourage you to go back to it. God waging war on the beast. God waging war on the dragon. Waging war against the false prophet. And conquering. Conquering by the blood of the Lamb. And because the Lamb has conquered, sin has been removed, and now God can dwell with his people fully and finally, face to face, as he is, in the fullness of his glory. Sometimes I think our human conceptions of life everlasting and life in eternity. Sometimes I think if we're honest, they don't have God at the center of them. And often in secular depictions, that's what's portrayed. God, well, he's there somewhere, of course, but doing something. But often the center of life everlasting is human happiness. If we think like a Jew for a moment, and you talked about the center of Jerusalem, or what stood out in Jerusalem, what would come to mind is a temple. But verse 22 of chapter 21 says, look, there's no temple there. The temple was the center of everything in Jewish life, but it's not the temple anymore. Actually, the temple is the Lord. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. They are at the center of the city. He is the one that makes the city what it is. And there is happiness. There is joy. Don't be mistaken about that. But there is happiness and joy because he's there. And he's there in such a way that his condemnation is gone and you simply enjoy his blessing and favor, unhidden, unveiled. Perhaps in our younger years we thought that life with God was something like a never-ending church service, and that didn't fill you with enthusiasm. You sort of wondered, oh, how long are the sermons going to be in heaven? Yeah. Or perhaps we sing songs that are not necessarily our favorite. But this picture doesn't leave you with something that's boring. It leaves you with something that's just so wonderful. And I doubt that any of the disciples who were with Jesus and spent 3 years with him found him boring. Think about this. If you're in the presence of one who is all-knowing, if you are in the presence of one who has all wisdom and all power, that's a glorious experience. I doubt the disciples ever had the time nor the inclination to think that they were bored with Jesus. Or put it another way, if you are a man captivated by a woman you love, or if you are a woman captivated by the man you love, every minute you spend with them is delightful. And you can never be bored with them. And how much more? How much more, friends, with a God who loves his people with a perfect love? So we confess that we believe the life everlasting. Not life as we know it now. Not life in a fallen world. It's difficult to imagine, but here we get a sneak peek of life in the holy city. The life that God has planned for his church. A sneak peek that's given to a church that's struggling and challenging to encourage them that their labor is not in vain. That following Christ is not in vain. Because he's the one who's overcome. This life everlasting in the holy city is beautiful. Beautiful in holiness and righteousness, radiating God's glory. It's safe. Safe from the threats, the ugliness of sin, all the consequences of gone. And it's life with God in all his fullness, for his glory, and for our eternal joy. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that in your word you reveal to us what it is that you have planned. And yet, Lord, we are so unworthy of it. But in your goodness, Father, you make known your grace in Jesus, and you grant all that's needed that we may receive and enjoy this wonderful gift. And so we pray, Lord, that in our challenging times, that we would know that all the things that trouble us will come to an end one day. Help us to know, Father, that sin has been and will be vanquished, that it will disappear because Christ has overcome. And so we pray, Lord, fill us with such a desire to be with you and to see you face to face, that we may glorify you in your fullness. We ask it in the name of Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.